And for the visitors that are here, I'm very pleased to invite you here to this church. I'm not one of the pastors, but the pastors asked me to preach tonight. My name is Michael Briggs, and I would ask you to please grab your Bible and open to the book of Mark, chapter 15. I will be looking at a number of passages tonight to simply begin to unpack the significance of the cross, but I do want to begin by reading about the crucifixion of our Lord from Mark chapter 15. But before I read, please join me in asking the Lord's favor on tonight. Lord, we thank you, we praise you for who you are and for all that you do. Lord, you are good and you do good. You are merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for your love in bringing us all here tonight, for your grace to us in giving us this time to reflect and consider upon this day where our Lord hung on a tree and bled and died. Lord, would you help me tonight to preach the truths of the cross? Lord, if any here are trusting in their works before you, if any here think that they might earn their favor by deeds done in the flesh, Lord, I pray that you would shatter every illusion of self-righteousness at the feet of our crucified Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach and proclaim your power to save. And as we read your word, Lord, open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. I pray this in your name. Amen. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 6. Now at the feast, he, that is Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with this man who you call king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we might see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he would have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Do you understand the significance of the cross? Does the full weight of the crucifixion of Jesus hit you? Does it impact you? Do you know why we call today good? This day where we gather to remember the public humiliation and torture and execution of our Lord. This day filled with pain and tears and darkness and death, why is it good? Why is it something to remember? More than something to remember, why is it something to boast in, to base our lives on? Do you know why Paul says in Galatians 6, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you know why Paul, when coming to the Corinthians, determined to know nothing among them except Christ and him crucified? Why does Paul tell the Colossians that reconciliation between God and man happens by the blood of the cross of Christ? And why in Ephesians 2 does Paul tell the Ephesians that reconciliation between mankind happens because of the cross? And speaking of the cross, Stephen Charnock says, let us delight in the knowledge of Christ crucified and be often in the thoughts and study of him. Christ as crucified is the great object of our faith. Had he only lived, he would not have been a savior. Charnock goes on to say, nothing is so strong to encourage us, nothing so powerful to purify us. How can we be without thinking of it? This is an important event, beloved. We must understand it. We must see the significance of the cross. And my hope tonight, with the short time that I have, is to begin to unpack the grievousness and the goodness of this day so that we would better understand the cross. And so we will consider why the day of Christ's crucifixion is both a grievous and a good day so that we might better understand the significance of Christ's crucifixion and live in light of it. You have in your notes a various number of texts with each point. I won't be going through all of them. I will be touching some, visiting a few others. I gave you a number of texts in hopes that as you go home tonight and as you consider the crucifixion of our Lord tomorrow, that you might be helped by those passages in your consideration on the crucifixion of our Lord, and that you would prepare well for our celebration on Sunday. So why is today a grievous day? First, the day of Christ's crucifixion is grievous. I have two reasons. First, because of the man on the cross, and second, because of the sin he bore. First, this is a grievous day because of the man on the cross. Who is this man who hangs on the cross? Many men were crucified throughout history. And it may very well be that many innocent men were crucified throughout history. Why is this man so significant? First, we see in Scripture that he is not just any man, but the promised seed of the woman, the promised Messiah, the Christ in the Old Testament, the hope of humanity. If you go all the way back to Genesis, you will see that God created a sinless world, a good world, he calls it. He fills the world with good things, and he creates man and woman to rule over it. And he joins them together in marriage, and he looks on all that he has made and says, "Behold, it is very good. There was no sin or sickness or death." And then the enemy comes and deceives man and woman into rebelling against their good creator. Rather than ruling in submission to God, they submit themselves to the counsel of the enemy and thus make themselves rebels against God, deserving condemnation and death. But God in Genesis 3:15 promises that a seed of the woman, an offspring of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. This shows that this rebellion is not the final word in God's world, that this rebellion will be dealt with and the enemy will be vanquished, and God will do it through one offspring from the woman. This offspring is Jesus. But throughout the Old Testament, we see that this enemy vanquisher, this God vindicator, will do more. He will vanquish the enemy, and we'll see that he is the promised restorer and rest giver. We see throughout the rest of Genesis that creation and mankind are reeling under the effects of sin, and so God sends the flood, but he saves one family, Noah, and his wife and his children. And after the flood, he makes a covenant with Noah to sustain creation, to give grace to the world in not letting the effects of sin break it down entirely. And this, in doing this, he refers back to Genesis, refers back to the command he gave man and woman to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. In doing this, he is hearkening back to the promised seed, directing Noah's eyes to show that this rest and this restoration of creation happens through the promised seed of the woman. And we see that happen in Revelation 21:5 and 22:3 through Jesus. But this man, this enemy vanquisher, rest giver, creation restorer, is also the promised blessing to the world who will rule in righteousness. We see in God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, 17, and 18 that through Abraham, the world will be blessed through a specific offspring who will accomplish righteousness. And we see Jesus again do this in Revelation 5 and Revelation 21. And he's not just the enemy vanquisher, creation restorer, rest giver, righteous ruler, world blesser, but he is also the promised prophet, better than Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15. We see in John 1:18 that it is Jesus who makes the Father known. In Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2, we see that God speaks to us through his Son. It is God the Son, second person of the Trinity, assuming a human nature. It is him that makes the Father known to his people. He is the prophet better than Moses, because when you see the Son, you see the Father. He reveals God. This enemy vanquisher, rest giver, creation restorer, world blesser, righteous ruler, God revealer is also the promised king and priest forever. God promises David that one of his sons will rule on the throne forever. In reflecting on this, David recognizes that in order to do this, he must also be a mediator, a priest. And so in Psalm 110, he declares that this offspring of David who will rule forever is also a priest forever. We see that Jesus is this priest king in Hebrews 4 and 7. Who is this man on the cross? The second Adam, the one who succeeds where the first Adam failed, the promised enemy vanquisher, creation restorer, rest giver, world blesser, righteous ruler, God revealer, king forever, priest forever. This is the man that hung on the cross. He is more than just a man, though. He is more than simply a man. He is truly man, and he is truly God. God incarnate, is the one who hung on the cross. And this is not some idea made up by the apostles and New Testament authors. This is in the Old Testament. You can see in Isaiah 9, the promised Messiah, this child who will be born to us, will be called Mighty God. In Ezekiel 34, 15 and 23, God tells Israel that he himself will be their shepherd. So this is Yahweh telling Israel, I myself, it's exclusive. Only Yahweh will be their shepherd. And in verse 23 of Ezekiel 34, he says he will set up over them one shepherd, his servant David. And this is hundreds of years after David passed. This is a reference to the Davidic covenant, the offspring of David, the Messiah who would rule forever. And so in Ezekiel 34, we see Yahweh declaring that Yahweh alone will be the shepherd of Israel, and that the Messiah alone will be the shepherd of Israel. How can this be? Because Yahweh and the Messiah are one. And we see this in the New Testament, John 1, verse 1 and verse 14. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And this Word took on flesh. This is Jesus. We see this in Philippians 2, 5 through 7, that it is God the Son, it is Jesus who was in the form of God and was equal with God and yet assumed a human nature, lowering himself. In Colossians 2, 9, Paul says that the fullness of deity dwelt bodily in Jesus. Who is the man on the cross? This Jesus of Nazareth is more than just a man. He is the hope of humanity because he is the God-man. Truly God, truly man, truly righteous, truly just, truly innocent. The promised righteous ruler and priest forever who reconciles God and man, and he hangs on a tree on that day. He is God. He made the heavens. He filled it with stars. He made the ground and separated it from the sea. He fills the earth with food. He formed the creatures. He made man and woman and joined them in marriage. He sustains his people. He disciplines them for holiness. He upholds the ages by his powerful word. He works all things together for his glory and for the good of his people. He is the one that knit you together in your mother's womb. He is the one who counts the hairs on your head, who has numbered your days. He is the one that has sustained you even to now. It is this God who has shown great grace to all flesh, who assumed human nature in the person of Jesus, and who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. The only truly beautiful, truly righteous, truly worthy of our praise was mocked, reviled, scorned, tortured and killed. This makes it a grievous day. Grievous not only because of the identity of the man on the cross, but also because of the sin that he bore. We see multiple times throughout the New Testament that Jesus died for the sins that were placed on his shoulder. Now, what is sin? 1 John 3:4 says that sin is lawlessness. The Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes it well from Leviticus 5:17 and James 4:17 and 1 John 3:4. They summarize by saying, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, if you do not do what the law demands of you, or you do what the law tells you not to do, then it is sin. New City Catechism summarizes by saying, sin is rejecting or ignoring God and the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. And so if one is to pay the penalty for sin, then he must die. But whose sin did Jesus bear? Not his own. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul refers to Jesus as him who knew no sin. The author of Hebrews says that though Christ was in every respect tempted as we are, he was without sin. He was sinless, innocent, truly. But rather, He bore our transgressions, was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The Lord laid our sins on him. It was the sin of God's people that Christ died for. All mankind has this problem of sin. See in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and Christ took our sins, the sins of his people, on himself on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, though he was sinless, he was treated as us, as sinners, on that cross. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Why is today grievous? Because it was our sin for which the Savior died. For our pride. For the greed of his people. For the lust of his people. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he died for every sinful thought, word, and deed you have committed, are committing, and ever will commit. He died for you. As we just sang, it was my sin that held him there. And Christian, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is of great importance. This should guide our thoughts when we are tempted to sin, when we are tempted to return again to greed, to lust, to pride, to arrogance, discontent, and grumbling. Those sins for which our Savior died. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews in chapter 10, 28 and 29, says that those who are going on committing sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth are those who are trampling underfoot the Son of God, who are profaning the blood of the covenant by which they are sanctified. One hymn we've sung before, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, summarizes it like this. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, and its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. If you think sin is no light matter, see what it took to pay for sin. A perfect sacrifice, not just an innocent man, but the Son of God. Ralph Venning, in his work, Sinfulness of Sin, summarizes it like this. What a hell and wickedness this must be, which none but God can expiate and purge. God does not do it. That is, God does not forgive sin except by taking human nature. The God-man could not forgive sin without suffering, and no suffering will serve but death, and no death but an accursed one. What an evil, odious evil is sin that must have blood, the blood of God, to take it away. Thomas Brooks, in his work, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, puts it like this, that the God of strength should be weary, the judge of all flesh condemned, the God of life put to death, that he that is one with his Father should cry out in misery, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That he that had the keys of hell and death in his girdle should lie imprisoned in the grave of another, having in his lifetime nowhere to lay his head, nor after death to lay his body. That head before which angels do cast down their crowns should be crowned with thorns, and those eyes purer than the sun put out by the darkness of death. He goes on, each sense annoyed, his feeling or touching with a spear and nails, his smell with stinking flavor being crucified about the place of the skull, his taste with vinegar and gall, his hearing with reproaches and sight of his mother and disciples bemoaning him, his soul comfortless and forsaken. All this, he says, all this for those very sins that Satan paints and puts fine colors upon. And he summarizes, oh, how should the consideration of this stir up our soul against it and work the soul to fly from it and to use all holy means whereby sin may be subdued and destroyed. Beloved, when you are tempted to sin, think on the cross. Think on the cross and remember it is for that sin my Lord died. And it is that very temptation for which my Lord has provided a way of escape. Shall I choose his crucifixion again over the joy of my Savior? It is a grievous day, beloved, because of the man on the cross and the sin that he bore. But it is not just a grievous day, beloved. It is a good day. It is a good day. Why is this a good day? First, because the Father is pleased. We see in Isaiah 53:10, we read earlier, it was the will of him, or it can be read, the Lord was pleased to crush him, speaking of the Messiah. We see in Acts 2:23 that this was the definite plan and foreknowledge of our God. He was pleased to plan this event. Why? Genesis 50:20, what you intend for evil, God intends for good. While the enemy would steal away God's image bearers by introducing sin and death into God's good creation, the Father was pleased to send his only Son to destroy the works of the devil and to do so by taking sin and death from him. Nailing that sin to the cross, bearing it in his own body, and shattering the power of death in his resurrection, it was the pleasure of the Father to send his Son to wrench the weapons of sin and death out of the enemy's hand, shame him with them, snap them in two. Thus, Paul writes, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The Father is pleased to be glorified and vindicated in the cross of his Son. And it's a good day because the Father is pleased and because the Son rejoices. Hebrews 12:2, this Jesus, the Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. What joy? Isaiah 52:13 and 53:11 through 12 pictures this suffering servant of the Lord who looks on the many righteous whom he has made. His offspring, it says, and is satisfied. That he looks on the people he redeemed by his blood-bought bride, and rejoices. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. It is a good day also because God's people are saved. Why did Jesus bear our sin? To pay for our debt. To atone for our sin. We saw that in Isaiah 53. In Romans 5, 6, and 9, we see that Christ died for the ungodly, that he justified or declared righteous the ungodly by his blood. In Hebrews, he makes purification for sins. In Hebrews 10, we see that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We've been made holy through his offering on the cross. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The author of Hebrews goes on, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those that are being sanctified. That he has declared righteous, that before the Father there is no sin counted against us. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation or the payment for our sins. In Revelation 5, 9 and 10, we see his saints singing before the Lord. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And friend, if you are here tonight and you have not trusted on the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of your sins, I call you now, repent. I read earlier in Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You, a sinner, stand condemned before a just judge. And you have no righteous works to offer. Even our best works are stained with sin. Even our best works are simply what God commanded us to do anyway. And so no obedience to the law can outdo your sin before God. You have nothing to offer him but your sin, and he calls you to repent and to believe in him, to trust in the Lord Jesus' work and sacrifice. Christ's righteousness may be credited to you. His death might be for you if you would believe. Trust that you have nothing but Christ. Repent of your sins and believe in him. Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do not trust in the works of your hands before a holy God. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to the Lord. John Owen imagines this conversation of a sinner coming to Christ. And Christ bids, come with your burdens, come thou poor soul, with thy guilt of sin. The sinner replies, why? To do what with them? Christ says, why, this is mine. This agreement I made with my Father that I should come and take thy sins and bear them away, they were my lot. Give me thy burden. Give me all thy sins. Thou knowest not what to do with them. I know how to dispose of them well enough so that God shall be glorified and thy soul delivered. Sinner, you can do nothing with your sin but bear the guilt of it unless you come to Christ so that he would take the guilt from you. Come to the Lord. It is a good day also because the sheep are eternally shepherded. We know in Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Oh, beloved, there is nothing, nothing, nothing to steal the sheep away from the omnipotent and all-loving shepherd. Why? Romans 8, 1, because there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. If your sins have been forgiven because you have trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ, if his righteousness is credited to you, then the Lord has nothing but love for his adopted children. There is no condemnation. No condemnation. Beloved, the Lord has no measure of wrath to pour out on the people whose full guilt has been paid for at the cross. He has only fatherly love for his children. We see in Hebrews 12 that that fatherly love can come with discipline, that the love of God may come with a rod of discipline to sanctify you, to make you holy. He loves you so much that he will not leave you entangled in weight and sin, but his love never comes with the hammer of justice. He would be unjust to pour out any measure of wrath which has already been satisfied at the cross of our Lord. Because of the crucifixion of our Lord, the sheep have an eternal, omnipotent, loving shepherd. Into eternity, we see in Revelation 21 and 23. Pardon me, 22. Oh, beloved, we have, as Paul says, every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Christ. Not just salvation from sins, not just protection for this life, but the Spirit to dwell in us, to convict us of sin and empower us in our works of obedience. The church, brothers and sisters who are unified together by the Spirit. We have his word to grow us and to make us look more and more like the Son. Beloved, we are richly supplied with all things necessary for life and godliness by our dear, loving Lord. All these gifts come because of the cross of Christ. And finally, beloved, it's a good day because of Sunday. And we'll talk about that on Sunday, but I would be remiss to leave you without reminding you that that crucified Lord is not dead, but he is alive forevermore. Revelation 1, 17 through 18, John sees the Lord and says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Beloved, what do we do practically with the theology of the cross? There's much that can be said. I think it is summarized very well in the hymn, "Thy robes for mine," or "His robes for mine." In the refrain, it is sung, "Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all shall be for Christ alone." If you have believed on the Lord Jesus, then you have been bought by such love at the cross, bought and paid for, and thus your life is not your own. Your marriage is not your own. Your spouse is not your own. Your children are not your own. Your work and achievements are not your own. Tomorrow's not your own. Your drive home is not your own. Our life is not our own, but our praise and our all shall be for Christ alone. Oh, dear Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in the hearts of all of us, Lord, as we go home and as we consider the cross. Let us be people, Lord, who live in light of the cross, always realizing the grievousness of our sin placed on your shoulder and the goodness of your salvation and your enduring love, which comes because you have paid the penalty for our sin. Let us be people who always live in light of the cross and the empty tomb. Pray this in your name. Amen.